Father, thank you for your precious, holy word. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Every cross T, every dotted I, every yacht, every tittle in this book is God breathed. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather together. We still have the freedom in America because of our servicemen and women to gather together as Christians, to carry Bibles, to proclaim our faith. May we never take that for granted. And so we thank you this morning that we can gather together here and sit at your feet, and that you, the Good Shepherd, will feed your sheep, Lord, the milk and the meat and the manna from your precious word that we so need to nourish our souls. And so, Lord, teach us, lead us, guide us in all truth this morning as we look into your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. What a contrast we find now in Romans chapter 9 in comparison to what Paul shared with us in Romans chapter 8. And just a reminder, this epistle, this book, was written to one of the early churches in Rome that was made up of a combination of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul wrote this epistle to them. He had never visited this church, but he would one day. And he writes this epistle to him just to set things in order. And the best way to set things in order in the church is right here in the Holy Scriptures. This is God's church. This is God's word. And we're here for him to see what he would have for our lives. He wrote to those who were believers, brand new believers, who were caught up in licentiousness, meaning that, yes, they professed to be believers, but their lives didn't match up. They were still walking in the flesh. He not only wrote to those who were caught up in licentiousness, but he wrote to many Jews that were in the fellowship now that were still living according to the law, judging everyone by the law, looking down their religious noses at everyone. But Paul is now writing to the Jews about the gospel here in chapter 9. In chapter 8, with great joy, Paul, in chapter 8, this had to do with no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how Romans chapter 8 began. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise be to God. That should cause us to rejoice. Why? Because even as believers, born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, there's times when the enemy will make us feel condemned. I do at times. And then I'm reminded of what God says to me in Romans 8:1. There's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I am in him and he is in me, and the same holds true for you. We don't have to walk around condemned. He also said that the Spirit in Jesus Christ, last week in chapter 8, the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in those who believe. And tell me that's not a miracle. The same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead now abides in you and I. Read Ephesians chapter 2, I believe it is, that we are sealed by the person of the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Man. He goes on. We also learned that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us one day. And no matter what you go through here on earth, there's absolutely no comparison to those things that God has prepared for you and I in heaven. Which reminds me, I got a text this morning at 5:30, part of ministry, and it's from our brother Randy Conley. You remember him and Linda? They used to sit right there where Roy's sitting. And he's been dealing with cancer. And we got a text this morning that he was headed for the ER with incredible stomach pain. So pray for Randy. Pray for Linda. Pray for Ryan, their son, and the whole family. So thank God that we, the body of Christ, can pray for one another. And yes, when one of the body of Christ suffers, we all suffer. We all hurt with that person. But that's why I think it's so wonderful that God gave us this verse, that no matter what we go through, the sufferings of this time can't even be compared with those things that shall be revealed in us one day. And we've been in the book of Job on Wednesday night, and I can't think of anybody other than Jesus Christ that suffered like Job did. And you know what? Job still kept his eyes fixed and focused on the Lord, even when he lost everything. And guess what? Right now, Job is in heaven with the Lord, enjoying those things that God had prepared for him in spite of his suffering. We also learned last week that we are children of God now. Imagine that. We are God's children. We were at one time at enmity with God, separated from God, but now we're his children. Even if you're 100, 110 years old, you're still a child of God. And we're not going to stay in this tent forever. One day this tent's going back to the dust, and we are going to see the Lord face to face in a new glorified body. We also saw that we are heirs of the kingdom of heaven, and that we are adopted now. And we can cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, to our Heavenly Father. And these are the wonderful promises that we saw last week and more. We also saw that nothing, and I love this one as well, and like I said last week, we need to memorize a lot of these scriptures for our everyday life because we're all going to be tested at times. Many times going through suffering and temptation and all these things. Last week we read that nothing, how much is nothing? Nada. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. And we need to remember that as well. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And he laid out a list. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril of the sword. Nothing can separate you and I from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And again, last week I quoted Psalm 139:17-18, that God's precious thoughts towards you and I are numbered more than the grains of sand on this planet. Try to comprehend that sometime. And again, I'm out playing golf this week with my son, and he's in the sand trap. And I said, Joey, precious thoughts, man, all around you. And he gets out and he's knocking the sand off his cleats and he's got some on the end of his club. More precious thoughts right on the end of your golf club there. And look at the sand in the desert. It's beyond number, beyond any number that we can even come up with, the precious thoughts of God towards you and I. Remember that. Please remember that, how much he loves you. And remember the crown that I just showed you. He loves you that much that he was willing to go through all of that for you. Nothing shall separate us. And he says, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors. It's one thing to be a conqueror and to be victorious. It's another thing to be more than a conqueror. More than a conqueror. And neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, powers, height, depth, any other created thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We need to hear this stuff, folks, over and over and over, especially in the days in which we live. The oppression and depression and everything that's gripping our nation, we need to hold on to God's word like never before. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God. And we know what the Bible says about the Bible. Every word of the Lord is perfect. Every word of the Lord is pure. Every word of the Lord is truth. And we can hold on to these things all the way to heaven. So what happened as we finally get into chapter 9? What caused Paul to go from great joy in chapter 8 to great sorrow and grief in his heart here in chapter 9? Look at the first 5 verses. Paul writing, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, the word is damned, from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. He's talking about Israel, the Jews, that had rejected their own Messiah. Paul's crushed. He's filled with great sorrow. He's filled with grief to the point that he would become damned for them. Isn't that amazing? But the good news is he doesn't have to because Jesus Christ already paid that price for us so that we don't have to be damned. But I wonder how many of us in this room have a broken heart for Americans that don't know God, for our own countrymen and women. How many of us have a broken heart for friends and relatives and loved ones that we know and love that don't know Jesus yet? And it's one thing to have a broken heart for those that we love, but Paul also had a broken heart for those that were at enmity with him, his enemies, his fellow countrymen. Paul's greatest form of persecution came from Israel, his own people, when he was proclaiming the gospel. We saw that last week. How many things Paul went through because he stood on his faith in Jesus Christ and proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ. He was whipped, he was beaten with rods, he was stoned, left for dead, all these things, because of Jesus Christ. Amazing. Verse 4. Who are Israelites, he says, his countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertained the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. When Paul looked at Christ in chapter 8, he rejoiced. When Paul looks at the lost people of Israel here in chapter 9, his heart is broken. He's grieved. He's in great sorrow. And you know what? If we have the heart of Christ, that's the way that we should feel. Compassion is their pain in your heart. And it's amazing how when you grow in the Lord, so does your sensitivity. And when you grow in the faith and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and what his word says about what we're to do, even with our enemies, we're to love them and to pray for them. You know what? We begin to develop the heart of Christ, which is the greatest heart that anyone can ever have. In my BC days, I had a stony heart. But praise be to God that the great physician did heart surgery without even leaving an incision. He takes out that old rock and throws it away and gives us a new soft and tender heart. It causes us to weep for the lost and weep for those that are hurting. And so Paul's heart's broken. And you know what? There was someone else in the Old Testament that said exactly what Paul said. Yeah, Moses. Exodus 32, verses 30 to 35. Like Moses in Exodus, Paul writes that he was willing to be cursed and separated from Christ, that his brethren, his countrymen, Israel, would be saved. That was when Moses came down from the mountain. And he was glowing. He had to put a cover over his face. And how sad that Aaron and the Israelites had put all of their jewelry, their gold together, and made a golden calf. And they were worshiping a golden calf. Can you imagine that? Right after God parted the Red Sea and brought them across and saved them from Pharaoh and being destroyed, and God shut the waters on, you would think that that would cause anybody to be saved and believe in God. That's why when somebody says to me, show me a miracle, then I'll believe. I can't show someone a miracle that would cause them to believe. You know what? When you stand before an unsaved person, they're seeing a miracle. They're seeing the new you. All the old things are passed away. Behold, how many things become new? How much is all? And if somebody wants to see a miracle, say, you're looking at one. I get sheep bumps just thinking about it. I'm not a goose, I'm a sheep. But this is incredible, the love that he and Moses had for Israel, the Jews, that he was willing not to go to heaven for them, to go to hell for their sake. And I'll be real honest with you, I couldn't say that. I want to go to heaven. And hell is real. Paul, like Moses, was willing to be accursed that Israel would be saved. And Paul lists a portion of God's blessings upon the Israelites here in verse 4. Who are Israelites? And this is what God blessed them with and more. To whom pertained the adoption? Bless you. The glory. The covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Jesus Christ came. The Messiah came through Israel. And yet, what did they do? They still rejected their own Messiah. And Paul lists a portion of God's blessings here. They were adopted. That was in Exodus 4:22, as God's own people. God could have chose any nation to do it. I know a lot of people get angry. Why Israel? That was God's perfect plan, because he took this little tiny nation the size of Rhode Island. And look at, they still exist today. After all of they've been through, and there's still a remnant of Jews who believe. They were adopted as God's own people. Scripture very clearly says that they are the apple of his eye. Scripture very clearly says those that bless Israel will be blessed, and those that curse her will be cursed. And I'm not just saying that. I am quoting to you from what God's holy scriptures say. They were given the glory, it says, in the tabernacle, in the temple. Exodus 40, verse 34, 1 Kings 8:10. They saw the glory of God in the temple. Also, Moses beheld the glory on Mount Sinai. What must that have been like? To come down from the mountain, glowing to the point that he had to put a cover over his face. But you know what? Same thing happens today. When you get saved and born again, you glow, whether you recognize it or not. Not like Moses, where you got to put something over your face. It'd be hard to sleep at night, you know? Man, I got to put the light out, you know? No, but we do glow. You don't recognize it, but you have your countenance changes when you give your life to Jesus Christ. It's amazing how that happens, and you glow. God gave Israel the covenants again. To Israel. And guess what? We're holding them right in our lap here this morning. Thousands of years later, we have God's word, God's promises, God's covenants. We have the Torah, the five books of Moses. We are truly blessed. And oftentimes we take these things for granted. But we have the law as well. And this nation, as you know, America was founded on the law, God's word. We had the privilege of going to Washington, D.C. years ago with, I can't remember the name of the organization, but their ministry is to reveal the Christian foundation of America. And we were blown away going through Washington, D.C. at all the scripture verses we saw and all the statues we saw with scripture verses. We saw statues of clergy. We saw a great big mosaic of two real people, Pocahontas, and John, whatever his name was. Anybody remember? Smith. And guess what they were doing? They were baptizing Pocahontas in the Jordan River. And they had a Bible there. And that's in Washington, D.C., in the Rotunda. When's the last time you saw that on the news? And I think it's so important to realize and recognize that these things were given to Israel, and Israel has evangelized the whole world through what God had given them. God allowed them to serve, to minister in the temple, it says, and in the tabernacle. Is there any greater blessing than serving the Lord? God also gave them many promises, one of which, his son, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would be born in the flesh, in Bethlehem, house of bread, who is over all the eternally blessed God, Scripture says. There are people that have a problem with Trinity today. The Bible very clearly says that Jesus Christ is God the Son. Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's why they nailed Jesus to a cross. The religious leaders asked Jesus if he was the Son of God, and he told them exactly who he was, and they said, blasphemy, blasphemy. And then he took him out before the people who, just a few days prior, were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And now they're shouting, crucify, crucify. We will not have this man rule over us. Let his blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children. How sad. And that's why Paul's heart is broken, because not only in Israel, but throughout all of the area that was evangelized with the gospel after the resurrection of Christ, there were many Jews that didn't believe, and that's why Paul's heart's broken for the Jew and for Israel. God gave them many promises. So why was Paul so sorrowful and grieved that in spite of all these blessings that we just read in verse 4 and 5, in spite of all of these blessings and more, Israel rejected and crucified their own Messiah. But that didn't take God by surprise, because God is omniscient. You know what omniscient means? He knows everything. I joke at people in this world that think they're know-it-alls. Oh, you're omniscient, huh? God knows everything, past, present, future. God cannot learn anything new. And we're going to talk about this here in a moment, that God knows, he knew before the foundation of the world, those who would receive him and those who would reject him. Now, some people believe that that's predestination. That's not the case. God, who knows everything, knows those that he created who would receive him and who would reject him. He still gave us a free will and a free won't, our choice. And so Paul's grieved here. No one knew this better than Paul, how they rejected Christ, because guess what? At one time, Paul was the biggest threat against the Christian church. In his early days, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. Saul means much sought after one. Then God changed his name to Paul, which means little one. Isn't it great the way God downsizes people? Thank you, Lord. But he was the worst persecutor of the church. Read the book of Acts. Does this mean that because of Israel's failure, that God's word failed, taken no effect? The answer is no. Absolutely not. We'll see it in a moment. Certainly not. This does not mean that God's word failed. Because God, just as he does today, gives people that choice to receive Jesus Christ and be saved, have all of your sins put away as far as the east is from the west, deepest part of the sea, God remembers them no more, to have a new heart, a new life, a new home in heaven, and all the wonderful things we saw back in chapter 8 and more. But it's all a matter of choice. Watch as Paul continues, verses 6 to 10. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah has also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. And so again, God's word is always true. God's word is always faithful. We read here that there is the natural seed of Abraham and there's the spiritual seed of Abraham. What is he talking about here? I'm glad you asked. Because when Sarah was 90 and Mo was 100, God promised them that Sarah was going to bear a son. Of course, their faith lapsed. You know the amazing thing, and I love this, is that Abraham was known as the father of faith, and he at times had lapses of faith. Thank you, Abraham. That encourages me, because there's times we all have lapses in faith. And so what did Sarah do? She told Abraham, take the handmaiden, Hagar, and she can conceive and bear a child. As we know, she did, and that was Ishmael, but that was not God's perfect will. He said, you and Sarah shall have a son. And it's Isaac that is the son of promise, not Ishmael. And so God promised Abraham and Sarah a son, and that came to pass a year later. And I always love to think about what that must have been like for Sarah. Going to the bridge club at 91 years old in a maternity smock. Imagine. She had to be the talk of the bridge club. And then they look at Abraham, you rascal, you. Oh, you know. Firstborn son was Ishmael. But that was Hagar, and that's not God's promise. The second son was of the spirit. You see, one is the flesh, because Abraham and Sarah operated in the flesh, bringing in Hagar. But the second son, Isaac, was of the spirit. And there's many indications that point to the coming of Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection, that point to even that relationship between Abraham and Isaac. I think it's what, Genesis chapter 22 or so, where God tells Abraham, 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 take your son, your only son, up to the top of Mount Moriah and offer him up to me as a sacrifice. There's a heavy one. The son of promise. The amazing thing is Abraham didn't say one word, loaded up the donkey, and him and Isaac went to Mount Moriah. And just before they went up the mountain, he told his servants, my son and I will return. He believed that God would raise him up because he believed that God was going to raise up the Messiah. But the Messiah would come through the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who would become Israel, by the way. And this is another amazing point. I remember one time they asked me to share upstairs years ago at their Holocaust memorial service, and guess what section I shared from? And when I got to the point where Abraham was going to offer up Isaac, it says that the angel of the Lord stopped him. And over in the thicket, there happened to be a lamb. And it's amazing how God provided a sacrifice, and it was a lamb, which is a foreshadow of things to come. And so Abraham believed God. He was a father of faith. And the spiritual son, of course, was Isaac. The firstborn should have been the son of promise, but Ishmael was the son of the flesh. And it's not knocking those that came out of Ishmael, because all of us fall short of God's incredible plan. And God chose a certain people, the people of Israel, to be the seed. And so God chooses who he chooses. And God chose Isaac as a spiritual seed through Sarah. Isaac and his wife Rebekah had two sons, Esau and then Jacob. I oftentimes use Rebekah as a witnessing tool. You go, really? Yeah. It's very popular today for young people to have nose rings. What do you think when you see a nose ring? I think of Rebekah, because the Bible says that she had nose rings. And it's a good opportunity to share. Hey, did you know that's in the Bible? Open door, you know? Be very, very careful not to put these young people down. Look for an opportunity and an open door to minister to them and to share from God's word. It's amazing how Rebekah had a nose ring. And you know what I usually say after I share that with somebody? I've had a nose ring for 48 years. Marriage. I know. Tina's going to hit me on the head with a hammer after we leave. No, I'm grateful. I'm just so grateful for my precious wife. Now, Jacob was God's choice. He was the first one born in the Spirit. God did not base his election on the physical. It was the spiritual one who would be called Israel, which would be his son, Yaakov, or Jacob. And God would change his name to Israel. Meaning that even though Abraham's physical descendants had rejected God's word, this does not nullify God's promises. God's promises will come to pass, every single one. No matter what man's response is, God's promises will all come to pass. Verse 11. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so we see here that they had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Esau, of course, was the firstborn, but God's choice was the second one, who would be the spiritual one. And so God told Rebekah in advance that the older would serve the younger. She knew that. You see, God doesn't leave surprises for his people when it comes to prophecy. He tells us in advance what's going to take place. It's up to us to believe it. God's election of Israel is not based on the human merit, not that they were this great people. God wants to show his grace through everybody and anyone that he can to this very day. And that's why God calls the most likely by his Spirit, and it's up to us what we do when he calls, to reject or to receive. Even Israel's disobedience cannot nullify God's divine purpose. It's all going to come to pass. And we know right now there is prophecy that's being ready to be fulfilled right now in the world. Keep your eyes on Israel. She is surrounded by her enemies. They're getting ready to rebuild the third temple. They got the red heifer. Everything has just fallen right into place. We are there, folks. As history proves, God is faithful even through his people when they prove unfaithful. Because, again, you look at Israel. How many of them really, truly believe in the Messiah as Savior? Verse 14 to 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he, God, has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So true. Same holds true today. Does the fact that God chooses one and not the other indicate that God is unrighteous? Absolutely not, Paul says. Certainly not. Is there unrighteousness in God? Certainly not. God is absolutely perfect, absolutely holy, and it's unthinkable that holy God could ever commit an unrighteous act. He can't. It is absolutely impossible. If God only operated on the basis of righteousness, nobody could be saved. People still accuse God of being unfair. I'm sure you've heard it as well. You know, how come God chooses this person and not that person? Why hasn't God chose me? And you know what I usually say? You can do that right now. You can answer his call. It's up to you whether you receive or whether you reject his calling. God is calling everyone because it's his will that none should perish, but all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. God sent his son into this world, for God so loved the world, the whole world, that he sent his only begotten son, and that whosoever, who does that cover? Everybody and anybody, whosoever. We're a bunch of whosoevers here. Shall believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. I remember being a Dodger fan. I still like the Dodgers. In my BC days, some of you Dodger fans might remember the guy with the rainbow hair. He used to always have the sign, John 3:16. You ever see that guy in the stands? And at that time, Tommy John was a pitcher. And I thought, that's not his ERA, 3:16. But then I came to find out that was a scripture verse, John 3:16. Isn't it amazing, you know, the things we see that God uses to draw us to him? And when I found out that it was a Bible verse, I went and looked in the Bible, knocked the dust off it, and looked and saw that God so loved the world. And he does to this very day. His love has not changed. He loves this world. Not the world system, but the people that are walking on this planet. People still accuse God of being unfair. I'm sure you hear it all the time. I do. Why does he choose some, and why does he damn others? No. He gives them a free will and a free won't. It's their choice whether they want God or whether they don't want God. I guess if God settled everything in advance, there's nothing we can do about it. And there's people that teach that, predestination. If it was predestination, then we wouldn't need the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're to go. We are God's vessels. We are his instruments to go and make disciples of all nations. We're to go out, as we have a sign right on the front of this church when you leave, welcome to the mission field. That's a mission field out there, and God has saved you and I to go out and share the good news. And again, it's their choice. God gives us a free will and a free will. And Paul fervently denies any unrighteousness on God's part. He says, certainly not. God cannot be unrighteous. And so God uses two examples here in chapter 9 of his grace and his mercy. Moses, a Jew, and again he mentions Pharaoh, who was a Gentile. Both were sinners. Both were murderers. Do you know that Moses was a murderer too? God saved him. But you know what? God tried to reach Pharaoh as well, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. I'm sure you read the story. That Pharaoh hardened his heart to the point that God finished the work. He completely solidified Pharaoh's heart. And you know what? That's true today. If people continually, over and over and over, reject the love of Jesus Christ, eventually God will give you over to a calcified heart, a hardened heart. The heart of the matter, my friend, is the matter of the heart. Both saw God's miracles, Moses and Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a ruler, Moses was a slave. Gee, what a coincidence. And again, I get irritated today with the term slave that people use out of context. I'm grateful to be a slave. Jesus said the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is a servant of all, a slave, a bond slave. We are bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself came into this world and humbled himself as a servant. He lowered himself before the lowest of mankind and served them. Yet it was Moses who experienced God's grace. And isn't it interesting? He was a lowlife. He was a slave, according to society. And Pharaoh was this great ruler of the existing world at the time. But look what happened. Moses experienced God's grace. As for Pharaoh, he just hardened his heart. Sad. Pharaoh hardened his heart towards God. When he resisted God's grace, God eventually gave him over to it. And that's true today. It's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When people keep pushing the Holy Spirit away and away and away, I'm not ready, I don't want this, I don't want anything to do with God, he will eventually give you over to that which is known as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And God eventually will harden your heart. It wasn't God who was unrighteous. It was Pharaoh. And guess what? Today, if you harden your heart against God, it's not God that's unrighteous. He is doing everything to try to reach you, everything. And you're the one that has hardened your own heart by your own free will. And because Moses' heart was soft, he was saved. And because Pharaoh's heart was hard, he perished. Remember a pastor years ago said, it's the same sunshine that melts the ice that hardens the clay. And I spell that S-O-N, shine. It says, love melting your heart, or are you hardening your heart towards God? And again, it's your choice. You can't blame anybody else but yourself. Verse 19. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Look at this. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Isn't that popular today? One thing I've learned over the years, God never says, oops. I remind myself of that when I look in the mirror every morning. God never says, oops. But there's people today that say, why did God make me like this? He created you as a reflection of him. God is the potter, we're but the clay. Does the potter, verse 21, have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another of dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Look at this now. Paul backs it up with Scripture. That is so important. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. We need to back up every biblical principle with God's word. And notice what he says now. Verse 25, and Paul had a grip on the word. He quotes from Hosea. And he also says, in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people. He's speaking of the Gentiles. And her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Wow. Amazing. Here's a logical argument that Paul comes up with. God's the potter. We're the clay. And it's so true. Who do we think we are by telling the potter what to do with the clay? The clay's lifeless in God's hands. We were lifeless in the hands of God. We're made up of the elements of clay. That's why we call our kids sandy, rocky, you know, even clay. I had a friend named Clay. I go, well, you're in the Bible. But the clay is lifeless in the hands of God until he breathes life into that clay. Yet we've been given feelings, intellect, and a free will. He has taken that lump of clay that he formed us out of, and he has given us feelings, intellect, and a free will. And it's our choice whether to resist him or to receive him. We can be like Moses, or you can be like Pharaoh. We can submit to the potter. It's our choice. Can the clay, Isaiah 45:9 says, tell the potter what to do? And how often do we hear that going on in this world today? How sad. Yes, there is divine sovereignty. God is in control of everything. But at the same time, there is human responsibility. And it's hard to kind of, you know, put them both together, but it's a biblical principle. God is sovereign over everything, but yet he has given you and I, as humans, as clay, he has given us responsibility, human responsibility. It's the same with us today. You know, it needs to be a mutual love relationship. In verses 22 to 24, God does not take pleasure in watching those like Pharaoh. He's long-suffering, though. And we can look around at what's going on in this world today, and I got news for you. I'm surprised God hasn't judged this world a long time ago. I'm not going to lay out a list of what's going on. You know. And I'm surprised that God has not judged this world. He has certainly proved to be long-suffering. He gave Pharaoh many opportunities to be saved. Pharaoh saw miracles, just like Moses. God prepares man for glory, but on the other hand, sinners prepare themselves for judgment. You can't blame anybody else. The Bible says very clearly, those that reject Jesus Christ and stand before the great white throne judgment will be without excuse. And they've all been to court, I'm sure, for jury duty. And people that go up before the judge, oh, guilty, Your Honor, with an explanation. There ain't going to be no explanations before the great white throne judgment. God's ultimate purpose was to build the church, verse 24, of both Jews and Gentiles. And it's so wonderful here in this fellowship. We have a mixture of Gentiles and Jews here. And so here we see in verses 25 to 29, all of his ways prophesied. as Paul quotes from Hosea and Isaiah. And Paul cites Hosea to prove that this new people, the Gentiles, would be called. They would be called God's people. Praise be to God that he called the Gentiles. He also quotes Isaiah to show that a remnant of Jews would be saved. Not all of them, because even to this very day, some people tell me I'm saved because I'm from the seed of Abraham. Which one? We have to be very, very careful. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by keeping the law. We are saved by grace through faith. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Praise be to God. And I cringe when I hear people say, well, I don't deserve this. And I often say, praise be to God, you're not going to get what you deserve because of Jesus Christ. The bottom line is a remnant of Jews will be saved together with a remnant of Gentiles. Those who believe by faith will be called the sons of God. Faith and trust in Jesus Christ to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. And Paul quotes Isaiah 1:9 and verse 29. As he says, and Isaiah said, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. We all know that story, don't we? It was left for ashes. How sad. You know, today archaeologists can't even find anything left from Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was near the Dead Sea. I've been down in that area. He quotes Isaiah 1:9, and what he's saying here, this is the grace of God. He saved a remnant, both Jews and Gentiles, lest they would become like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what is a picture of Sodom and Gomorrah to me today? The United States of America. We're calling good evil and evil good. I'm not going to lay out a list, but God is very clear when it comes to Sodomites. Yeah, we don't call them gays, they are Sodomites. That's what God calls them. And they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, and many other places in Scripture. I'm not bashing the homosexuals. I pray for them every day. We pray that they would come to know the truth and that the truth would set them free. But how sad it is that if the Lord of the Sabbath, in his grace, had left us to ourselves, we'd become as like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's so true. Look what's going on today in America. My heart's broken over this country that I love. Our last section, again, proves God's grace. Paul now moves from divine sovereignty to human responsibility. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, and by the way, just in case you don't know, Gentiles are non-Jews. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, and again Paul quotes from God's word, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And so here we see, Paul never mentions the elect or the non-elect here. What he mentions is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is the basis for salvation. For by grace, through faith, have you been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's why he compares faith with the law here. The Jews sought their righteousness by keeping the law. How many can do that? How many can keep the law? 100%. And the Bible very clearly says, if you broke one law, you broke them all. I did it again today. I went 5 miles an hour over the speed limit on the way here. Just kidding. Yeah. But if you're a lawbreaker, you're broken them all. You know? And not only that, as we saw in Romans chapter 1, if there is something sinful, maybe you don't practice it, But if you approve of it, then you are just as guilty, God says, of those who practice it. There's a heavy one for you. So the Jews sought righteousness by keeping the law. Israel sought to be saved by keeping the law. Whereas the Gentiles, they just believed by faith. And the Bible very clearly says, if you recognize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, by faith you cry out and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. The Jews rejected righteousness by grace through faith, trying to please God by the works of the law. Isn't that amazing how you look at their history? I love Israel. I love the Jews. You look at their history. Even when they went to enter into the promised land, you know how long it took to get from Egypt to the promised land? 11 days. You know how long it took them? 40 years. Hello? And it's the same thing. It's true with mankind today. God wants to give us straight as a way that leads to life. And what do? We go around in circles. Israel thought that the Gentiles needed to come up to their level. When actually the Jews needed to humble themselves and come down to the level of the Gentiles. Yeah. By faith, believing in Jesus Christ. Works was their substitute for Christ. Hello? There's a lot of religions today, right? Both Christian and Jewish, that believe that you're going to get to heaven by your good works. My Bible tells me it's not by works, lest anyone should boast. We're saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. Works was their substitute for Christ, like many people today. Sad. Paul's final quote was from Isaiah 28:16. It refers to Jesus Christ. We oftentimes read that Jesus is the rock of our salvation. But to Israel, he was a stumbling block. They tripped and fell. Christ was to be the foundation stone, the rock of salvation, but Israel, his own people, rejected him. Jesus became a stumbling stone to them, even to this very day. I had a rabbi tell me not long ago that you and I serve a different God. I said, I serve the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I serve the God of the Bible. Guess what? No response. Joe Gentile. We too today must decide what type of righteousness are you seeking. You think you're going to work your way to heaven? If you think you can work your way to heaven, Jesus Christ died in vain. Trusting in good works, or are you trusting in Jesus Christ as the rock of your salvation? It's your choice. We're not saved by nationality. We're not saved by behavior. Our behavior changes when we get saved. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. How simple does it get, folks? God offers us salvation through faith in his Son, whosoever. Yes, there's many mysteries connected with divine sovereignty and human responsibility, but both are from God and both are biblically sound. The main thrust of this chapter this morning is clear. God is faithful. God is righteous. God is just. And we can depend on him to accomplish all of his purposes and to keep all of his promises. You know, there's certain things God can't do. And one of them that God can never, ever, ever, ever do is to break a promise. And again, that's another wonderful thing about this incredible book. Every promise in this book, if you're a believer, you're going to take all the way to heaven and more. You see, the gospel is good news for both the Jew and to the Gentile. I'm going to close. I'm about 3 minutes over. And we're going to partake of communion. I remembered this time. But as we close, I want you just to look over on the next page, just to confirm what we said here this morning. Chapter 10, verses 8 to 10. Let's read it. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I don't see might. You will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. That's what faith is, believing unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. How simple does that get? It's your choice. Free will, free won't. And as we do at the end of every service, after the mail is delivered, we give everyone who has not received Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior to receive the greatest gift of all, salvation through Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. And if you would like to pray to receive Jesus today and receive the greatest gift of all and be a child of God and go to heaven and heir to the kingdom of heaven, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close. Anyone, as we close. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Anyone. As we close. Oh, there you are. Okay. Pray this prayer with me, okay? Dear Lord Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins. Come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior as I give my life to you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Seal me for the day of redemption. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. All right. The Bible says the angels in heaven are rejoicing right now. Praise God.